This morning's sermon text will be a little different. We'll be kind of in a weird place with where the calendar fit. We sort of finished Luke last week. We did, but Luke's story doesn't end with Luke. He continues it on through the book of Acts. So before we get into Advent next week, I thought it would be appropriate to take a moment following Luke to look at Acts and see primarily the fulfillment of promises. So we'll be looking at Acts 1, 4 through 5, or 1 through 5, but I don't think I've got 1 through 5 up there, and then Acts 2, 1 through 4. In the first book, And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Then moving over to John 2, verses 1 through 4, I don't have John 2 up there. Oh, okay. It should be the next. Continue on. Maybe not. There we go. Okay. Still troubleshooting some of the projector software. So, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your scriptures that tell us of this fulfilled promise in Jesus, that we see that the promised Spirit that Jesus told his disciples of came at this day of Pentecost, and that we see and we know and we can cherish and celebrate that you have given us your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to regenerate us, to give us life, to be our helper and our advocate. Pray that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but we would rejoice in the wonders of your Spirit dwelling in us. Pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonders that are in this text, and that we would not fall to being caught up in tradition that's not biblical or assumptions or feelings, but we would cling to your scriptures that show us your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we find our redemption in Christ. I pray that we cling to him and his cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning I'm going to start with a statement that probably should be something you all already know about me, even if you don't think about it. But it's this: I hate heresy. Probably goes without saying, but I hope that you're all glad to hear that. And yet one of the places where we see heresy coming in most today is in our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One example of this that I have heard before, and as I was reviewing the quote in the video of last night, my wife looks at me and goes, "What are you listening to?" There is a woman who, her main claim to fame within the Christian world is through music, and she's part of a group that puts out very questionable worship music. She said this, "I view the Holy Spirit like the genie from Aladdin." It gets worse. "And he's blue, and he's funny, and he's sneaky, and he's courageous, and he's everywhere. That's just who he is to me." I cringe reading that. But this is what a woman who is in the popular Christian contemporary music world has said about the Holy Spirit, that she views him like the blue genie from Aladdin, which is awful. I don't really have time to unpack why all of these things are wrong. But I will say this, we cannot just make up things about God because we feel a certain way. We don't get to say that that's just who he is to me. That's not how God works. That's not how he exists. That's not how the Bible works. He's not a relative being that matches however we feel about him this day or the next. And yet far too many people are satisfied for God to be whoever they think he is. But God has revealed himself to us, and that is how we know who he is. We don't just get to compare him to our favorite movie. And the interesting thing about her quote is she said at some point that she doesn't know where she got this from, but somehow probably when she was 10, which if your theology of the Holy Spirit started and is shaped when you're 10 years old and never changes, you're in a lot of trouble. So today, as can be seen on the slides from the text I've read, and as I've already started, we're going to be talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit. And the reason I'm doing this is because it's not disconnected from Luke, but this is the natural progression of where Luke goes. And it's the continuation of Luke's gospel. And we're not going to go through the entirety of the book of Acts today, or that won't be our next series. We might step that way in Sunday school after I finish the Pentateuch sometime. But this is the natural progression of Luke's thought and Luke's story. The book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's gospel. And so, in a sense, if we think of the book of Luke as a movie, we can think of this part here, or our series of Luke, as this being almost a post-credit scene, which are very much overused these days in cinema, but just bear with me here. But to be clear, in addressing Pentecost, we need to be careful and we need to be biblical. In many cases, when someone mentions the Holy Spirit in a Baptist church, we find ourselves a little, our eyebrows start to raise a little bit. We get really cautious and we become a little skeptical. But we cannot allow those with non-biblical theology to steal good and beautiful doctrines of the church and lead us to be afraid of them. And so I promise today that I'm going to speak of the Holy Spirit without getting weird, as I know many are prone to do such. And I say it that way because in our modern era, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we often get to places where we think of the Spirit as being grandiose and fantastical. And yet when we look at the scriptures, when we look at historical theology, the work of the Holy Spirit is often more plain than some describe. And while it's certainly supernatural, it's not always as radical and remarkable and often silly as some try to describe actions. But before we get there, let's look at how the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit. But through the lens of this text, and with some consideration of how Luke has spoken of the Holy Spirit, we'll see the Holy Spirit as a promise. We see the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, And we see the Holy Spirit's role in the proclamation of the gospel. So the main kind of guiding points here are the promise, the Pentecost, and the proclamation. And so the promise, Acts is the companion book to Luke's gospel. The story doesn't end with Jesus' ascension in Luke, but rather continues through how the Holy Spirit advanced the church through the ministries of Paul and Peter and the apostles. So while I mentioned that we technically finished the Gospel of Luke last week, the story's not over. As I mentioned last week, the disciples didn't just stare at the sun until the Lord returned, but they advanced the gospel. They went out preaching the gospel. They planted churches. But before Jesus ascends into heaven, he makes a promise to his disciples. And in Luke 24:49, we read that Jesus tells them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." But that is far from the first time that Luke mentions the Holy Spirit in his gospel. As far as teachings about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Luke is filled with statements about the Holy Spirit. We see the beginning in Luke 1, the angel tells Zechariah that his son, John the Baptist, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Gabriel, in foretelling of the birth of Jesus, tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will stir in her womb to conceive the Christ child. And so in chapter 1 of Luke alone, we've already got two mentions there of the Holy Spirit. Then Luke continues to build his theology of the Holy Spirit significantly in the book of Acts. As far as number of references in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit, you've got Acts with the most and Luke being the second most. But then in Luke 1, 4 through 5, we read an expanded statement from Jesus concerning the promise of the Spirit, which is what we read a moment ago. But and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so if we're looking at the different questions that this text poses, one of which is, why are they all in Jerusalem? Well, one, because they were being obedient to Jesus' commands. It's another reason as well. But Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the Spirit. So they do. But this in turn shows Jesus fulfilling what John the Baptist told his followers in Luke 3:16. And John answered them saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John in Luke 3 speaks of what Jesus is going to do in Acts 1. In addition to this, Peter uses that same language of the Spirit as the promise of the Father in Acts 2:33, where being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so Peter tells them that these various believers here in his sermon, they've received this promise of the Father that the Lord Jesus had told them of. And yet, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not unique to Luke or the New Testament. The opening of the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. But when we look at the writings of Luke, his gospel, and the book of Acts, we see clearly how the Holy Spirit is active in growing the church, in convicting of sin, inspiring scripture, comforting believers, performing miracles, guiding and speaking to and through the saints. When we look at the Holy Spirit's works in the book of Acts, while he moves in a supernatural manner, his actions are often more seemingly normal rather than paranormal. While there are resurrections of the dead in Acts, more often He has spoken of, he has seen speaking to them, guiding their actions and directing their steps. In Acts 16, it's written that Paul is forbidden to go to Asia by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding the saints in the advancement of the gospel in the book of Acts. And I mention all this because of what we see in our text today, I would argue, is not the norm for how we see the Holy Spirit working. Though many in our world today seek to state that it is. And what I mean by that is, many cases people will try to force the speaking in tongues as being indicative of the Holy Spirit. And I say this because there was a... I knew this girl in high school, or in college, excuse me, and her family had said that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not truly, authentically a believer, and you cannot go into ministry if you don't not speak in the tongues. And they're part of the Assemblies of God movement, but when you look at the book of Acts, that's not the norm. We see that here in chapter 2, and then later in chapter 10, as Gentiles receive the Spirit. But that's not every instance in which the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in the book of Acts. And so, as I mentioned, we need to be biblical and look at how the Bible demonstrates how the Holy Spirit works. And I would argue that one of the biggest issues in the modern church today is a poor doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I would say the two biggest issues I would say are a poor doctrine of Jesus and a poor understanding of Jesus and a poor doctrine and understanding of the Holy Spirit. Which is why we must cling to how God has revealed himself in the scriptures and not how we feel or think. The scriptures are our guide, not our emotions. In verses 3 through 4, we read that the Holy Spirit descends upon believers there and they begin to speak in tongues. But they speak in tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. So they're guided by the Holy Spirit. They communicate what they are told. But note what the speaking in tongues communicates in Acts. We see they're speaking of the Lord Jesus. Yet as we continue on down the narrative, we read that Galileans are speaking in their own language. And those who are from various regions, as he describes in verses 9 and 10, are all speaking in their own native language. Even though it's the Galileans who are speaking, so it's the disciples of Jesus who are speaking, but we see that it's not a message merely limited to these Galileans. It's not merely kept for the disciples of Jesus, but it's spread and expanded to those who are of other cultures and come from other areas. And that's what's presented in 8 through 11, that various different people from various different locations are all present here. And we'll get to why they're all there in a moment. And yet all of these people are hearing what the disciples are teaching in their own languages. Even though they're Galileans speaking, they're hearing as if it was their own common tongue. And yet it shows us that the gospel is not merely for people who talk and think and act like the disciples. And the same for us. We don't gatekeep the church or the gospel from those who think, talk, and act different from us. But rather we seek for every tribe, tongue, and nation to confess that Jesus is Lord. We proclaim the gospel to everyone with the hope that they repent and believe. And we're comforted to know that all of God's elect who were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, as we read in Ephesians 1:4, will profess faith in Christ Jesus. We don't know who they are, so we proclaim the gospel to all who have ears and hope and pray that they will repent. But there is much more going on than that here. This is the undoing of the events of Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, men are building a tower up to heaven so that they might make a known for themselves. They build this marvelous tower so that people will look at them and go, these people are something special. And yet, The funny thing about that text is as you read it in Genesis 11, you see that God has to come down to see their tower. Must not have been all that impressive. But in the midst of this, God judges them and changes their language because they're seeking to go up rather than going out. And so the Lord disperses them and confuses their language. Thus, it's called Babel. And Pentecost is the opposite of Babel. Whereas instead of them going up, they end up going out. Instead of their language being confused, the Holy Spirit here enables the saints and unconfuses their language, reverses what was done at Babel, empowers them to go out and proclaim the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to make the name of Jesus great among the nations. Rather than them seeking to make their own names great, they make the name of Jesus great. And it's further demonstrated in Acts 8 as the Spirit descends upon those who are believing in Samaria, and in Acts 10 as the Spirit descends upon those believing Gentiles. So here in the book of Acts, we see the promise is fulfilled. But the Spirit is not merely just a promise fulfilled, but a promise of salvation. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we read, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory." He is a seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. We know that eternity is awaiting us because of the Holy Spirit. However, Pentecost is the reversal of the Tower of Babel is not the only Old Testament connection in this text that we have here. In the very name of the day and the reason for the gathering, we have an Old Testament connection. So Pentecost, when we think of Pentecost, we generally immediately think of this text in Acts 2. But that's not the origin for Pentecost. We read that here in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So what's the significance of Pentecost? Why were they all here gathered in one place? Pentecost is actually a Jewish feast that's mentioned and prescribed in Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. However, it's a little confusing because Pentecost is the Greek name for that feast. So, of course, it appears in the New Testament. But it's also known as the Feast of Weeks, specifically 7 weeks. The name Pentecost comes from the Greek meaning 50, and 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49, day after is 50. That's where we get Pentecost. It means 50th. It was 50 days following Passover. So the Sabbath after the Passover, the day that the Lord rose from the dead, is the Feast of First Fruits. And that is the first fruits of the barley harvest. So if we're tracking from that, you've got this day of first fruits, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Resurrection Sunday. 40 days later is the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. Then 10 days later is this day of Pentecost. So Pentecost is not just an arbitrary day. It's not just named Pentecost because it's the day the Holy Spirit comes, which is easy to think. But rather, Pentecost is a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So Jesus's resurrection was on that Feast of First Fruits, which is the first fruits of the barley harvest. Now here, 50 days later, is the wheat harvest. And for us, that's kind of confusing because we don't do a whole lot with wheat or barley harvests, but bear with me for a moment. Because in the New Testament, we see this language of first fruits applied to both Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And so when we see in the text that the day of Pentecost arrived, it's also appropriate that we, and I would argue intended, that we see the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Arrived, fulfilled, same language there. But in Christ, we've received the first fruits from the dead in fulfillment of the Passover. And in the sending and receiving of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost finds its fulfillment. And so we read this in Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul, in using that language of first fruits of the Spirit, understands that Pentecost and the receiving of the Spirit is that fulfillment of this Feast of Weeks and the first fruits of the harvest there. And now, let me say, this isn't all just boring history that describes the day and why they're gathering, but rather, it's important to the events that are occurring here. Pentecost, like Passover, was a pilgrimage feast. There were three pilgrimage feasts where all able-bodied men within the Jews were expected to travel to Jerusalem, which is why there's such a large gathering here. And why so many Jews and proselytes from so many nations are present here is because they were required to for this feast. But following Jesus' ascension, he sends a helper, an advocate, the Holy Spirit. And if we think back to the Old Testament, that sending of the Holy Spirit has been foreshadowed and prophesied early on. In Sunday school a few weeks ago, we looked at how Moses faced conflict and how 70 men were presented to aid him. And the Lord tells Moses that some of the Spirit that he has laid upon him, upon Moses, would be distributed to these 70 men. And that's in Numbers 11:25. We read, "The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing so." But then in response to this, just a few verses later in Numbers 11:29, Joshua becomes jealous for Moses' sake. And Joshua tells them, "Hey, stop them from prophesying. Stop them from doing these things." And Moses responds to him, "Are you jealous for my sake that all of the Lord's people, or would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them?" So Moses' desire all the way back in Numbers 11, is that all of God's people would have God's Spirit. And that's what we see come to play here in Pentecost. And in Acts, it's odd because, as I mentioned in Acts 8 and Acts 10, we see almost three different descendings of the Spirit, which is not the norm for believers following Acts. But the Lord is demonstrating something in the book of Acts that the gospel, the Holy Spirit, is not merely for Jews who come to believe. It's not merely for Samaritans who come to believe, but it's also for the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. All who profess faith in Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is a guarantee. I mentioned this a moment ago. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul again writes, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee." A guarantee of our salvation and our redemption. And this is often not... Let me restart that sentence. This might be a more controversial statement to certain people. Maybe not here. But I would argue that the most remarkable thing that happens at Pentecost is not that men were speaking in tongues and hearing in their own language. I would argue, actually, there are two things that are more significant than that. One, I think everyone would agree upon. But first, that the Holy Spirit of God comes down and fills believers in Jesus and dwells among them is far more significant than the speaking in tongues. I don't think that's controversial, but this next part might be. And that's that I would argue that Peter standing up and beautifully proclaiming the gospel and that 3,000 souls were added to their number that day is more significant than the speaking in tongues, as there is a harvest of believers at Pentecost. And so while Pentecost was this day of harvest historically, here in Acts, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, there's a harvest there as well. There's a harvest of believers. And then proclamation. So the final thing that happens at Pentecost, and we didn't read it today, and I'm not going to have the time to exhaust it today, is that Peter stands up and speaks and proclaims a beautiful sermon at Pentecost. He responds to the claims that these men are intoxicated with new wine. And in doing so, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And reading from Peter's account in Acts 2, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the Lord shall be, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so in quoting from Joel 2, in the context of Joel 2, there's a massive locust storm that comes and destroys the land. That as you read, you see four different kinds of locusts show the utter desolation of the land. They've got nothing to eat, to the degree where the people who are drunk with wine are told to wake up because there's no more wine for them to continue to drink. And it's all shown as judgment from the Lord. It's this day of the Lord, which is shown to be, and as stated in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? And that's the context of Joel 2 here. And yet they're shown that it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Peter's reading or quoting from the book of Joel and saying that here, as the promise that I will pour my spirit on all flesh is coming to pass and being fulfilled here at Pentecost. And so Peter, and in this sermon, explains to them that what they've witnessed here is the Lord fulfilling his promise of pouring out the spirit on all flesh. And yet, all flesh here doesn't mean every living being. It's not the spirit being poured out on people who blaspheme and reject the Lord, but rather that all flesh here is an understanding that Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles will all, in some way, those who profess Christ Jesus, those all sorts of people, all kinds of people, will receive the Spirit. And we see that in the listing of people in verse 9, and all kinds of people professing the Lord Jesus receive the Spirit. But Peter also reveals at the core of the sermon that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved refers to the Lord Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And he says this plainly in Acts 4, in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no one else under heaven. Here, let me restart that over. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved." Peter is making a bold and radical statement that the only one who brings salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this sermon does. In his sermon, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter makes much of Jesus. Peter shows that the Lord Jesus is the only name by which anyone might be saved, and the only name that gives a guarantee of the Holy Spirit is by professing the name of Jesus. But to boil this down to a few takeaways for today, there's a lot that we can see and learn and understand from this. It's not just a historical narrative, but it's something that is good for us to know and study. And it's not a text we should be afraid of because there are people out there who jump over pews and speak in tongues and throw chairs and who knows what. But it's something that all of us should cherish and know and understand. First is that we cannot believe whatever we want about the Holy Spirit. And yet this has become commonplace, is that, as I read at the beginning, many cases people just say what they think the Holy Spirit is to them, and that's what they believe about the Holy Spirit. And that's, frankly, it's abominable. We must cling to what the Scriptures communicate to us about the Spirit. There's unfortunately a large number of Christians today who have come to believe whatever they feel is right about the Spirit, and that defines their belief. But the Scripture is clear about who the Holy Spirit is. And the first of which, that is extremely important for all of us, is the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. The Holy Spirit is He, not it. And far too often, when describing the Holy Spirit, we will say it, and we should not do so. The pronoun that is used in the Bible is He. And as much as our culture has come to make using the wrong pronoun as a trendy and, you know, it's essentially in our modern culture, using the wrong pronoun for somebody is a damnable offense. And it's an odd comparison to make, but really, when we're looking at the Holy Spirit, if there's anyone's pronouns we should respect, it'd be God's. We don't just get to say and apply whatever pronoun to God that we like. God regularly refers to himself as a He, and it's not a gender argument. That's how the Lord has referred himself to us. And the Holy Spirit is described as a person, as a He, as not a force or an it. The Holy Spirit is active. The Holy Spirit is sent as a seal, as an advocate, as a comforter. And the Holy Spirit comes to glorify the Son. We see this in John 14 and in John 16 very clearly. Jesus shows this. And it's why at the heart of the sermon that Peter delivers here, he makes much of Jesus. Peter explains what the Spirit is doing and where the Spirit has come from, but the core of Peter's message at Pentecost is the gospel. As he tells them that Jesus Christ, who they crucified, rose again and is both Lord and Christ. And a few months ago, we looked at in Luke 20 how Jesus takes Psalm 110, applies it to himself so that he is the Son of David and the Son of God. And Peter quotes that same text here to show that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And from this, the appropriate conclusion that we all must draw today is that from all of this, is that if someone declares to you that something is from the Spirit, but it doesn't glorify Christ, and it's not biblical, you don't have to listen to them. And people will say this. They'll say, the Spirit told me, and they'll say something completely nonsensical. Or they'll say something completely not biblical. Well, if it doesn't agree with Scripture, and it doesn't make much of Jesus, then it's probably not the Spirit. Actually, I can say definitively, if it doesn't line with Scripture and it doesn't glorify Jesus, then it's not the Spirit. And yet far too often people are content to boldly say, the Spirit told me this, and then say something blasphemous. And we should be terrified and afraid to do that. And it might sound elementary, but just because someone tells you that something is of the Spirit doesn't mean that it actually is. And unfortunately, I have heard and read a lot of instances of people making things up about the Holy Spirit. There's one instance that I've even read of this week that unfortunately is far too grotesque and shameful for me to mention in a sermon. But I'll say this, that bad doctrine hurts people. And when someone thinks they can do whatever they want in the name of God and harm other people, they're blaspheming the Lord. They're blaspheming God. We need to be careful about how we speak and how we say of things that are spoken of the Lord. And we've got a wonderful, God-breathed, inspired book that tells us how to think and speak of God. And we should make sure that what we're doing and thinking and speaking of all three persons of the Holy Trinity are inspired and influenced by the Scriptures and not just how we feel any given day. And the final passage that I'm going to read today as I close is that in the Holy Spirit, we have this wonderful promise that God's Spirit is dwelling among us, but it is a promise of something greater that is to happen. In Revelation 21, we read verses 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. While God's Spirit dwells in his elect now, comforting them, guarding them, convicting them of sin, and making much of Jesus, there will be a day when we will dwell with God in an even closer way. We won't need comfort as there will be no more pain. We won't need to be convicted of sin because sin and death will be no more. We will see him as he is. We will dwell eternally with God. But until then, we are given the Holy Spirit as a seal and as a promise of new life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. You've given us this promise. You've given us this seal and